Hi, Melissa. It is wonderful to welcome you to this Zoom interview for our Deeper Into the Word series. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Thanks so much for having me.
That's great. Well, we're delighted that you could join us. And I know you're no stranger to Northern Ireland because you've been over here before with Baptist Women. Mm-hmm. But some of our ladies won't know who you are. So it'd be really good if you could tell us a little bit about where you live and something about your immediate family.
Yeah, I'm happy to. I live here in Charlotte, North Carolina. And my husband is the president of Reformed Theological Seminary here in Charlotte. And he was, he actually got his New Testament, his PhD from the University of Edinburgh. So we lived over there for a little while on that side of the pond, so to speak. We loved it. And we have three children. My daughter Emma is at university. She is majoring in nursing. My son John is a senior in high school this year. So he's preparing to go to university. He wants to build rockets. And makes rocket fuel in my garage quite often. We're a little bit worried about being blown up some days. And my other daughter is just started high school, and she is just getting into being in the upper school now. So she's loving that. And so that's our family. And I work for a ministry called the Gospel Coalition. And I'm director of women's initiatives for that. And so before that, I worked for about 10 years in our church and did women's ministry. So kind of those are all the things I've been doing.
Fantastic. So you have a busy life, Melissa. Yeah. It's always fascinating to me to hear something about someone's faith journey. So could you share a little bit about how you came to follow the Lord Jesus?
Yeah, I'm happy to. I am very thankful that I was raised in the church community. I can't remember a Sunday my parents weren't taking me to church. But it was really when I was in middle school, my parents actually gave me a Bible in a year. And it wasn't something I had ever thought about, like reading the Bible on my own before. And I decided that'd be a good thing to do. I don't know why. I consider that the Holy Spirit at work, because what teenager says, yeah, I'll read the Bible in a year. And so I started doing that. And it was over the course of that year that I really came to understand, oh, you're not just born a Christian, that you have to be born again. Mm-hmm. And there was a ministry at my local high school called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And it was through that ministry that I really understood the gospel for the first time. That wasn't just because I was born into, you know, America or whatever. You know, you're not just born Christian, but that it's something you become. And so that was really when I was about 14. So I've been reading the word for a year, and I think the Lord used that to soften my heart to really receive the message of the gospel. And so from that point on, honestly, you know, what's scary is by 15, I was probably leading a Bible study in that ministry. And then, you know, I've just walked with the Lord since then. I'm so thankful. I know it's not maybe the exciting testimony sometimes, but it's so gracious to me. I'm so thankful that he rescued me at a young age and has let me experience the joy of walking with him through a lot of those parts of life. So I'm very thankful for that.
That's wonderful to hear that, Melissa, and to see, even for some of our younger viewers looking on, that God can use you in your teens as well. That's fantastic. Yeah. I know that as part of what God has gifted you to do is to speak and to write. First of all, tell us a bit about your two blogs, Wits End and Cannon Fodder. What fantastic titles. Who are they aimed at?
Well, actually, and Cannon Fodder is my husband's blog, which is totally fine. And so his New Testament work was in the early canon. And so that's where his comes from, which is really fun. So he talks about the formation of scripture, especially the New Testament canon. I love getting to talk to him because he knows all the things I don't know about how the Bible was formed and the formation of how the canon that we have now come to be. So I highly recommend it. And he also writes about things in common culture, you know, and things like that too. It's not just all heady stuff. But then Wits End is, I didn't even realize it at the time that Wits End was in the Bible, like that concept. There's a passage in the Psalms that talks about how basically they were on a ship and they were reeling, and It says they were reeling around like drunken men because the ship was so, you know, the storm was so big. And it says, we cried out to the Lord in our distress and he rescued us. And I just was, you know, it says we were at our wit's end. And then we cried out to the Lord in our distress and he rescued us. And I realized so often it takes me getting to the point where I'm worried that the ship is going to sink before I cry out to the Lord. And so I feel like this is something the Lord has constantly brought me to is my wit's end so that I will depend on him. And that's where that blog title came from. And I'm so thankful. I feel like I'm learning earlier to cry out to him, which that is his grace to me, rather than waiting until the ship's about to sink. But he always rescues and is always kind. So I'm thankful. I'm thankful for that.
So that's a little bit about your blog, Melissa, but I know you've also book titles under your belt. And the one we're going to particularly look at today is The Envy of Eve with the subtitle, Finding Contentment in a Covetous World. Could you tell us the story of how you came to write this book in particular?
Yeah, it was really, I was leading a Bible study here in Charlotte on the book of Joshua, and I came to the story of Achan. It's kind of hidden in there, and it's right after they've gone into Jericho, they were instructed, don't take anything, you know, in this battle. Everything is devoted to the Lord. Go in, you're going to win. The walls are going to come down. It's going to be this miraculous battle, but everything's devoted to the Lord. Don't take anything that's under the ban, so to speak. You know, and what happens, they go out to fight a battle against Ai the next day, much easier battle. They're not even that concerned about it. Joshua sends them out and they lose. And so Joshua goes before the Lord and he's like, Lord, what happened? You know, what are you going to do for your great name? We went out and we lost. And God replies, someone in your midst has taken some of the devoted things. And it goes tribe by tribe. And we get down to Achan and he says, it is true. I saw in the spoils a robe, some gold, some silver. I took them. I coveted them. I took them and I hid, and they're now hidden under my tent. And this pattern of saw, covet, take, and hide is the exact same pattern that we see in the garden with Eve. She saw, she desired. The same word for desire there is the same word of covet. She took and she hid. And it was seeing that pattern, I started to see it all over scripture. And I realized we often talk about the sins that we do, but we don't talk about the root sin, like what's causing us to take from someone, what's causing us to harm someone, what's causing us to do the wrongs that we do is often this sin of envy and coveting. And it's this 10th commandment. And I think sometimes we think it's the most, oh, it's the one that doesn't hurt anyone. And what I started to see in my own life and in the lives of people around was it was the root sin that caused us to hurt everyone else. Because, you know, you don't steal unless you've coveted first. You don't commit adultery unless you've lusted first. You know, you like all of these things are the root of our envy often leads us to take from others in some way. And so it was just exploring that. And I realized I hadn't heard much about it. And contentment always seemed to be something we gain by getting everything. Whereas I think contentment is actually gained by losing our envy. When we let go of comparison, I think we gain contentment rather than gaining things to get contentment. It doesn't normally work. At least it hasn't in my life. Gaining more often doesn't lead to happiness.
You used a word there, comparison. I know as I was going through your book, you used this phrase, comparison trap. Could you extend on that a little bit and tell us how you've even in your own experience seen examples of people who are caught in the contentment trap?
Yes, no, that's good. I think, you know, it's funny with our worlds today, comparison has only gotten larger because now I don't just have my neighbors to look at, you know, I have all my neighbors on Facebook to look at. You know, now I can hear about a trip someone takes who lives thousands of miles from me, whereas I never would have heard of that. You know, our neighborhood got a lot bigger with social media. And so I think the comparison trap can happen. It can happen even if we're not on social media, it can happen in our own lives. And that can be that we see someone who has something we want. It doesn't have to be a material possession. So it could actually just be a circumstance that somebody has. Perhaps somebody else has a husband and we don't have a husband, or perhaps somebody's husband has a better job than our husband and we look at that. Perhaps someone you know, has the job we want and we covet that. We look at their life, or maybe they have lots of time to themselves, or maybe they have lots of friends. You know, we can covet all sorts of different types of things. I think I had really limited it to possessions. And if you're not someone who's that into having possessions, you think, oh, this isn't my problem. But when you really extend it to, oh, wow, I wish I had the even good things, ministry opportunities that she has, you start to see it can just sour relationships with other people. And so that's kind of what I mean by the comparison trap. Where in my life do I say the most, I'll have what she's having, so to speak? You know, where do I look over the fence? It's going to be different for each of us. So some people, it might be, I want her living room. But for other people, it might be, you know, I want the children she's been given. You know, it's just different for every person, I think.
Well, I know you're speaking to the women amongst us here, but I'm sure you would agree from the examples in scripture, we see that it's not just women who have the comparison trap phenomenon in their lives. You did use a phrase there about looking over and seeing over the fence and the grass being greener. That reminds me of a fantastic illustration you used of what, when you were in the playground with some children and some moms. Would you share that little illustration with us?
Yeah, it was one of those moments. I was like, oh, I think the Lord's trying to teach me something here. It was when my children were much younger and we were at a playground. I love this playground because there was a fence surrounding it. So the moms could kind of sit over together. And the kids we knew were fairly safe because they were on the playground and there was swings and, you know, slides and all the things they wanted, monkey bars, all the things were in there. And so some of the older children came and there was a field right outside the fence. And some of the older children came over and said, hey, can we go play soccer on the field? Football, on the field outside. And yeah, the moms kind of gathered around and we all decided no, because the field was located right next to a big busy street and we were just concerned about the ball rolling out into the street and all these things. And so we told them no. And we went back to our chatting and the kids, we thought were going back to playing. And I looked up about 5 minutes later and all of the children who we had told no to were standing at the fence, looking at the field, just standing there looking at the field. Behind them was this whole playground with things for their enjoyment that they could have been enjoying, but they chose to look at what was missing and what was lacking rather than enjoy what God had given them. And I realized at that moment how often I do the exact same thing. I tend to stare at the thing I'm longing for, proverbially. Yeah, like not actually, but stare at the thing I want and forget to be thankful and rejoice at what God's given me. And we all kind of have a playground, so to speak, where we do have blessings. We have things the Lord has given us, whether it's just taking time to rejoice. I have a roof over my head. I have food to eat today. I have, you know, just as we know, there are lots of places where that can't be, that's not true. And that's taken for granted by a lot of us often. I can tend to fixate on the thing that's lacking and the thing I want. And I think, you know, I think that can happen in any country, in any time, in any place. We can always be looking for a little bit more. Even if we have all of our basic needs met, we still want a little something extra. And so I think that's the problem of our coveting. We miss our blessings because we're so busy looking at what we don't have.
Yes, I appreciate that. That's really helpful. And I think that illustration, you know, can bring it alive for us, that we can see sometimes the seeds of discontent are sown in our childhood and they are with us the rest of our lives and we need to be battling against it. Well, you were talking about looking at what is the root behind some sins. What do you think, though, is at the root of covetousness?
Yeah, that's a good question. And the more I study this and the more I think about it, I think for most of us, the root of all of our sin is ultimately unbelief. It's a failure to believe that God is actually being good to me. Mm-hmm. And which, you know, we explore some in the book, and we get to the point of what could God do to prove that he is good to us? Well, perhaps sending his son to die on a cross might communicate that. And I find myself perplexed. It's kind of like I ask myself, what would God have to do to prove to you that he loves you? And I'm like, oh, he already has done that in a stunning display of his love, stunning display of his love. And I'm getting upset because, you know, I don't have this or that, or these little trinkets of this world that will never last. And even good things of this world, even relationships in this world, but that really, you know, he has given us access to himself. And it's my unbelief that really is that important that causes me to covet. And that's a hard heart thing I have to really stare in the face. And, you know, I've realized I'd rather know what my root problem is than just think my problem is, oh, I don't have enough. Mm-hmm. It shows me where my battle line is. My battle line is belief. What am I not believing about the Lord that's making me discontent? And that's what I need to really look at. That's a different thing than what's wrong in my life that I need to get in order to be content. And then I'm going to spend my life chasing that. Whereas this one turns me to say, let me chase Jesus more. Let me find myself in him more. Let me seek the truths of scripture. Let them be like rare gems to me. And then I will be content rather than seeking it in this world. Because the world can never give contentment. It offers false promises. The analogy I like to use is a little girl. Do you all have like gumball machines? Yeah, you put a coin in and you get a toy out. Yeah, I picture a little girl going to that and getting, you know, the big sparkly pink ring, you know, and she's thinking, isn't this beautiful? But as she ages, she realizes it's just a fake plastic pink ring. She wants a real diamond. And I think so often the world promises us the big plastic pink shiny thing, but God promises us the diamond, the pearl of great price. He's that pearl of great price. And we too often actually want too little rather than really finding the greatness of who Christ is in our lives.
And you're talking there about a diamond, and I know that diamonds are found in deep and dark places, and it's often in those places that we find these treasures. Would you say that's been your experience?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And I think it's actually through the removal of things that God often shows himself to be enough.
Yeah.
And it's not until some things are removed that we can experience and really start. We can believe we will trust, but it's trust is when you're actually having to lean on the object of faith. And sometimes in our suffering, all we have is trust in who he is, because our material comforts are taken away in certain ways.
Yeah. Well, certainly the scriptures show that this issue of covetousness is common to mankind. And I wonder, could you tell us, you've mentioned Achan, could you just list for us the other characters that you look at in your book, please?
Yeah, we consider even Achan first, because that's where the pattern is so clear. But we also consider David. You know, he saw Bathsheba, he lusted after her, we know. He took her and then he tried to hide what he had done. We have this character, I found this one really interesting, Korah. I hadn't really studied him in depth until I came upon a psalm that talked about how he envied Moses and Aaron. And so it made me go back and look at the story. And he was a Levite, and he was jealous of the priesthood of Aaron. So even in the Levites, there were every category of Levite had different roles with regard to the tabernacle at this point. And so, but the priesthood was given to Aaron and his sons. The actual burning incense before the Lord was given. And Korah, they were in charge. His clan was in charge of all the sacred items. When they would pack up and move, they were to take those. And he was kind of like, well, who are you, Aaron? Why do you get to go burn incense before the Lord. And so he came up with this rebellion. You know, he was not content with the ministry the Lord had given. You could have said, you get to go into the temple and move all these things, but he was discontent with his role in the kingdom, so to speak. And I think, yeah, it's a pretty telling thing. Sometimes we as Christians can get real discontent in the role God's given us in the church. We think there are special, more, you know, there are more special roles than the ones we've been given, rather than just being glad. I love what David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And Korah's pride led to his rebellion. He was better than, why couldn't he do what Aaron could do? And so he had the same sort of jealousy and envy that led him to want to burn incense. And I know it sounds like this very odd story in the about envy, but it showed me how it's not just envy of, again, things or even people, but it can be status. And that's what we see. We see with Korah. We also have the story between Rachel and Lee, these women who were in a battle to have more children with the same husband, which that's a mess to begin with. But we see these things. And then we see the Israelites many times, discontent before the Lord, grumbling and complaining. So it's kind of one of these patterns you see over and over and over. You know, they're saying, hey, we had these pots of meat in Egypt. You know, they're coveting what once was while forgetting, you know, they were also killing your baby boys in Egypt. And I think coveting often blinds us. Sometimes we look back on our lives and say, we're almost coveting behind us. Oh, remember the good old days. And we sometimes forget those days had hardship too. And future days will have hardship, or we can covet even toward the future and think, oh, it'll all be better when X, Y, or Z, but each day has enough trouble of its own. And that's the reality. And so coveting is something, or contentment is something that we can have today by God's Spirit, not by our circumstances. And that's what this book is trying to turn us to really see. It's a work of God's Spirit in us. But we look back at all these Old Testament characters and we realize I am so much like them. I don't sit in judgment of them. I sit in understanding of them and thankful for God's patience with all of us.
Absolutely. And it's so rich and so colorful, the stories in the Old Testament. But we also know that when we come to the New Testament, we've got instructions there almost how to deal with the sins that we have witnessed embodied in the Old Testament, when we're told to put off something and then to put on something. Could you talk to us a little bit about you know, once we're asking by God's Spirit to take off these filthy clothes, as it was, what is it we should be clothing ourselves in?
Yeah, that's good. I tried to develop a pattern. We have what I call the pattern of unbelief, which is see, covet, take, and hide. Like, that's the pattern that coveting usually takes. We see something, we see something, we covet it, we take from others in some way, and then we try to hide what we've done. And so the new pattern of what I call the pattern of belief is we seek the Lord. We seek him in his word. We seek to look at the things of God. He says, turn my eyes from worthless things and give me life in your name. That's what the psalmist cries out. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your name. So that's seeking the Lord. And then rather than covet, we start to desire rightly. And honestly, if I could just encourage us all, I think that the key to desiring rightly is the Lord's Prayer. How does Jesus teach us to pray? What should be on our lips when we first go? What does it say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be glorified. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. That's how Jesus wants us to set our desire each day. So if we would start, and then we're allowed to bring all of our cares to him and all of our troubles, but could my first desire be his name, his kingdom, his will? That's a setting. Can I desire those things rightly? So we seek the Lord, we desire rightly. Rather than take, we start to give generously. I think the Christian life is actually one of being poured forth. And I say that because we follow a Savior who gave his life so that we might live, and we follow as his disciples in giving up our lives so that others might live. in some ways. And then, so we seek the Lord, we desire rightly, we give generously, and then rather than hide, we confess freely. The reality is we serve a Savior who gave us a pathway to what to do when we mess up, because we will mess up. And so he said, you know, what is it? Repent and believe, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. So if we want to be healed of this, and it really is a disease of discontent. I mean, it's a disease. It eats away at our soul to be discontent. If we want healing, confess to each other. Say, I'm really struggling to be content. Will you pray for me? And it says the prayer of a righteous man will bring healing. And that's not just healing for physical things, even though that's what's talking about in that context, but our souls are sick. And we need healing in every part of our being. And so we can confess and not feel yucky about it. Meaning, I think sometimes we want to hide and act like we're perfect. We don't have to do that. We can confess freely, knowing that the Lord covers all of our sin, and there's healing to be found when we confess and pray.
Wonderful. And that's so exciting to know that forgiveness is so rich and generous and free. Fantastic. Another sort of tool in our toolbox, as it were, is what Paul describes as the armor of God in Ephesians. And I know that that's described as the sword of the spirit for the battle, the word of God. What verses do you sort of draw upon, Melissa, whenever you're battling with this whole issue?
Yeah, you know, one that comes to me time and time is First Thessalonians 5, where he says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And that's one that comes to mind because I think it actually sets forth a pattern for fighting. Rejoice. What do I have that can never be taken from me? Christ shed his blood for my soul. And I can say on the worst day of my life, it is well with my soul, because my inheritance is hidden in heaven with him. And so no matter what happens to me on this earthly realm, I am safe in him. So I can rejoice in that always. I can pray continually, asking for divine help. He is an ever-present help in time of need. He is there. So I can pray continually. And then I can give, you know, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. What I always like to clarify here, this doesn't mean that the circumstances are good in themselves. It's we're giving thanks in all circumstances because this is Christ's will for me because this is God's will for me in Christ Jesus. And that's an important caveat. I had a sweet friend, she died a few years of cancer, and she looked at me and she asked, you know, am I supposed to rejoice in my cancer? I'm like, no, we can call sickness evil. We don't have to rejoice in evil things happening to us and death and destruction and very terrible things that are done to people in our day and age. But we can rejoice in that what's happening to us isn't random. We can rejoice that a loving God holds all the suffering we face, and that he is aware and he is ever present in our sufferings. And so that even while what might be happening to us is not good, because there's real evil out there, we don't have to say, oh, it's all good. We can rejoice in the God who reigns. He reigns over everything that happens in such a way that evil will not win. One day he will redeem all things. And while we can't see how that works today, we can rejoice in the fact that he is coming to make all things new. And so it's the rejoicing in the God who is over all circumstances, not the circumstance itself necessarily in that. So that's a verse I turn to regularly. It's kind of my battle plan for fighting discontentment.
That's just wonderful. Thank you so much for sharing those thoughts with us. I'm sure others listening will be glad that you sort of gave that example. Can I ask you, just as we're drawing to a close, there'll be about two more questions. One is there room for a holy discontentment?
Yeah, I think absolutely. I think you see this in Paul's letters. Yeah, I mean, he says, I strive with all that is in me to, yeah, one, for personal holiness. We can be very discontent with the state of our sin. Like, that's a very good thing not to be happy about, in the sense of, I should look at my sin and hate it. And, you know, we see that in Paul. We also see in him this deep desire to go share the gospel with people. Like, he has this, I want to preach where Christ has not been preached before. And he has this urge within him, if we want to call it a holy discontentment, that there are people out in the world today who've never heard the name of Jesus. And he wants to rectify that. And I think we can also have, in some sense, a holy discontentment about wrongs and injustice that are being done. You know, I always think of Jesus with the temple changers. When he saw that God's house was being made into a den of thieves and people were taking money for these sacrifices in wrong ways and doing this, it bothered him. I mean, Jesus, you know, pulled out the bullwhip. Like, he had a holy discontentment about what was happening in his father's house. And so I think there's a rightness to have, I always want to say, contentment does not mean that we're just, we're not disturbed by the wrongs of this world. We should be bothered by the wrongs within our own lives and the wrongs of others. We should actually have such a deep desire for holiness in all ways that it creates in us a longing for the redemption that will come when Jesus returns. I think our problem is sometimes we want heaven here and we want all the wrongs to be made right here. And so the difference is, to have a discontent in this world and what it can offer is very different than having a discontentment in God. And that's what you saw the Israelites always having. They were discontent with what God was doing in their life. And that's what we want to fight against. So we should have full trust in the Lord, full rest in him to make all things right. But I think we live in a fallen world, so it's quite normal that we are going to experience and face hardship. I also always want to say too, contentment is not an absence of emotions. Contentment is not stuffing down what we feel. Jesus felt things. I mean, I'm so thankful we're told this in scripture. He wept when Lazarus died. He didn't say, it's all good, he's going to be raised in about 2 seconds. Yeah, he didn't. He wept. He took the time to weep. When he himself was going to the cross, he said, if this can be taken from me through tears of blood, this can be taken from me. Please do, Lord. You know, he prayed, asking for relief. So I just want to say, and we have the Psalms, which are full of emotions, and crying out to the Lord. Lament is a real thing in our suffering. So I always like to say that joy and sorrow can walk side by side, and they're not in opposition. A contentment is what we believe about the Lord in the midst of hard circumstances. We can cry out to him. We can weep with those who weep. We can rejoice with those who rejoice. But our heart is satisfied in him and him alone. And that's what a contented soul can say on those hard days. So that's, I got off track there, but just always like to qualify that it's not just a walking around with a Pollyanna smile saying it's all good.
Well, I'm rejoicing on what you've shared about our God reminding us again of who he is, what he's done for us. And I'm thankful that he's gifted you in the way he has, Melissa, and that you've been willing to allow him to use you in this way to minister to others. So thank you so much for coming. I want to leave the last word with you. Is there a last word of encouragement you'd like to share as we close?
Yeah. I would just love to, I'm so glad you're going to be studying this book come this fall, or I think this fall, is that when you're studying this fall? And I would just like to say, I hope that in studying what envy is and studying what, discontentment looks like, it actually leads to a greater pathway to joy. That as we study and look through our sin, and we really look it in the face and we stare at it, and it's very ugly, it will remind us not of our ugliness, but of the beauty of Christ and what he's done for us. Like, so the bigger picture here is not the envy. It's looking to Jesus and saying, oh, this is what you came to save me from. This is what you came to save me from. And you came to save me to joy and joy to the full. Yeah, I have come that they may have life and have life to the full. And he tells us that in his presence is fullness of joy. And so the goal is to, yes, go into this sin and look at it kind of like to say it's like getting a splinter out of your finger. It's not fun to dig around in our desires. It's kind of painful. But by removing it, we can have a healthy Christian life. And so that's the goal, is to walk with Jesus in greater freedom as we look at the sin that really, it seems like such a small thing, but it can infect the whole body.
Melissa, sister in Christ, thank you so much.
Thanks for having me.